morning. It's always bad when you forget something. Mr. Maddox has made a permanent friend out of my daughter. She loves that song. Absolutely loves it. We've been talking about what is the church. And there are a lot of adjectives and different things that can kind of be ascribed, especially depending on who you ask, what the church is. And what we've been attempting to do is not just look at it from, the typical New Testament description and the way that it is formed and set up, but digging a little bit deeper and understanding the concept. And when I say the concept, what I mean is what exactly the church is intended and purposed to do. Now, this is in an effort for us to understand and really dig into understanding that the church, as we see it in the New Testament, while it started at that point, the purpose that the church has is not something that is a new concept. It's not something that just started, with Jesus and resurrection and, all the apostles and going out and doing those things. When we look throughout the Old Testament, while they didn't call it the church, the concept was still the same. God had people that were chosen that he wanted to do a particular thing. He wanted them to go out with a particular purpose. And so in doing that and in understanding that, I've been trying to help us frame and see from some Old Testament examples exactly what it is that the church today could be doing. In other words, what's missing? What's missing when it comes to the church being an effective body of people that are affecting change and helping other people see what it means to have a relationship with God? And one of the things that's missing is boldness. Now, it's not the boldness that always comes to mind. We think of, doing something outrageous or outlandish. Sometimes the boldness is simply in having conviction, standing on your conviction, not backing down because of pressure or influences and feeling like, well, people may not agree with what I know to be true about what it means to have a relationship with God, but standing on that and being bold and saying, I won't be moved. And so what I want to look at is one element of the story that we see that we're going to read about in the book of Ezra. And the title of the sermon, if we're going to give it a title, is Conviction or Compromise on Both Sides. And hopefully this will be a shorter sermon. I know anytime I get up here and say I'm going to be short, that people just grin and, Leroy here already smiled like, whatever, let's buckle up. It's going to be a minute. But no, seriously, I want to be brief because what we see here doesn't take a lot of time. It doesn't take a lot to go into. It really is something that I want us to all call ourselves into question, challenge ourselves and really think, as members of the church, as people who are fellowshipping with the body, how is it that we, by being bold enough to stand on our convictions, can change not only our brothers and sisters, but also others who are around us, people who can be affected and need to be affected by God? If you would, please, Ezra chapter 4, you can turn there and read with me. It says, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, let us help you build because, like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Syria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel Joshua and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So, to put this in context, and we've talked about this already in looking at Nehemiah, what we see here is an effort by God's people to rebuild the city, rebuild the walls and the gates, and rebuild the temple because they wanted to honor God. Now, it's important to understand, too, that the reason why the temple and the walls and the whole place was in shambles was because of their own disobedience. It was because of their own sin. And we're going to get into that a little more in just a second. But what we see here is people who say that we want to help, but in reality, they had a totally separate plan. They had a totally separate agenda, very deceitful in the way that they really intended to stop the efforts and the work that they were doing by rebuilding the temple. And fast forward all these thousands of years later, we, as believers, have to understand that everybody who says that they're on our team, everybody who says that they're Christians, everybody who says that they're following Jesus, doesn't necessarily mean it. Sometimes it's convenient to say that because that's what our society does. It's popular to do that. It's popular to take that position. But your life, you see the life, you see the way people live, does it bear that out? And it's important that we understand that, not necessarily because we need to judge people and have these barriers and walls set up, but it's important that we understand that because if we're going to actually rebuild and grow and make an effort to make the church not just great so that it can look great and people can admire and think highly of the church, but so that we can actually be able to have impact and affect change, we have to understand who exactly is on our side. Who are we actually building this thing with? How are we growing this thing? Everybody that claims Christ are, in fact, not Christians. They're not disciples. Everybody who says, "Hey, you know what? Yeah, I believe in God too," that doesn't mean that they believe what you believe. And as we see in this example, sometimes that's an easy way to get away from having to really take a stand on anything, to really have to be a person who is accountable for anything. And so what we have to understand is when we look out in the world, yeah, it's not for us to judge other people. It's not for us to say that, well, the only people who truly want to follow Jesus and be like him are the people that we know. No, that's not our judgment. That's not for us to say. But it's important that we understand that there are expectations and accountability that has to be something that we hold to as his followers. And if we're going to have an impact as a church, if we're going to be able to build, if we're going to be able to grow, we have to understand that, hey, we need to check and make sure. We saw this in Nehemiah where as they were going around, there were people who came along and they said, "No, you can come. You can be here. But you can't build this with us." And there was a very important reason why. We're going to look at this because on the, you know, initially on the outset of this, it kind of like, well, I don't understand. Like, why wouldn't you take all the help you can get? Why wouldn't you take as many people as you could get to help you with this task? But it's very important that we understand that our task, this isn't a building project. This isn't something where we're doing a community effort, where we're, you know, feeding the hungry or doing something. Those things are important, but this is not necessarily what we're talking about. When we talk about building the church, when we're talking about what we're building church on and what the foundation is, there are standards. And the question, again, are we bold enough to stand on our convictions and say, if you're not following Christ, then we love you, we'll support you, we'll help you, we want to help you come in relationship with God, but you can't build with us. Moving on, Ezra chapter 9, very important part of this. It says, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Now, what we see here, in addition to being absolutely disturbing, I read this and I'm thinking, I'm so glad I can't pull my beard because I can't grow one. But he's pulling his hair. He is clearly upset about this thing. And on the outset, looks can be kind of deceiving because he's saying they intermingled with these other people. They've taken their wives. And the unfortunate truth, and this is a bit of a side note, but the unfortunate truth is a lot of people have actually used this and other scriptures to twist and say, well, this is clearly saying that, you know, interracial marriages are wrong. And we actually live in a society and a climate where there are still people who battle with that idea and that mentality. That has nothing to do with what this is talking about. And I want to take some time because if we can understand what it is that Ezra is so upset about, it may help us as a church, as a congregation, to grow and understand how it is that what applies here applies to us as well. Now, the significance of this, and I'll do the best I can in my non-scholarly way to explain this, what was happening was men were getting married. And, you know, you get married in this, you know, the sight of God, and the two become one, right? Well, you all recall the passage where Jesus is talking about, you know, if you divorce a woman, then you go and you give a decree. Okay. What was happening is you have these men who are marrying these women. Then, because they want to live any old kind of way, they're going out and marrying foreign women. Foreign meaning women who do not have the same standards and convictions and the same mentality that they do. So they're going out, they're not giving a separation of that union with their original wife. They're going out and marrying somebody else, which is not an actual union that is recognized. And the significance of marrying, and we see this in the example of Solomon and many others, when you're marrying other people from other races in this context, they're bringing in a different culture. In particular, what they were doing is they were turning them to idol worship. They were turning them to idolatry. Now, we know the Ten Commandments. We know how serious it is that people do not worship idols. You know, you have one God. You worship this one God. And so what we see here, and the reason why Ezra is so upset, is because you have a temple that's ruined. The gates are torn down. You've been under Babylonian captivity for all these years. You've been up and down and up and down. God has constantly tried to restore you, and yet you keep doing the same thing. You keep going out and becoming just like everybody else. See, it wasn't just it wasn't about marriage. It wasn't saying, okay, well, you shouldn't marry these people. What he's saying is, you're walking away from me. You're allowing these influences to change your heart. You're no longer having a heart for me. You have a heart for everything else but me. And Ezra's so tore up about this because he's saying, how many times do we have to be punished? How many times do we have to be embarrassed? How many times do we have to be shamed before you realize you cannot do anything other than stand apart, be separate, be willing to be my people, not trying to be like everyone else? And so what we see here is compromise. There is a willingness to compromise and say, I'm going to do some other things other than what God has instructed me to do, in an effort to not be isolated, in an effort to not have to stand alone. How many of us have ever been in that situation where you literally feel like you're standing alone, you're isolated? That peer pressure could be back when you were in school, it could be at work, it could be anything. But what we see here is that when we compromise on our convictions, when we compromise on what it is that we believe and what the truth is, what we end up doing is we tolerate the sin that others bring in. Now, going back to what I said originally, when I was talking about how, yeah, it's not our job to run around judging other people, and it's not our job to be so exclusionary and exclusive that we decide, well, I just can't talk to this person. No, that's not what we're talking about. What we're saying is, it's okay that we believe that homosexuality is wrong. And you know what? We live in a society that says, well, but we have to be accepting of all people, and we have to love all people. And in the words of that famous Tina Turner song, what's love got to do with it? There are ways that are wrong. And as my grandmother would say, you have to call a spade a spade. When it's wrong, it's wrong, whether it's me or you or anybody. Or you might say, well, that's low-hanging fruit. It's easy to talk about homosexuality or something. But what about discipleship? What about us as brothers and sisters and how we are with one another, how we call one another to love, how we call one another higher? See, there are plenty of churches where you can go and no one will ever talk about your life, get involved in your life. No one will ever pray with you. No one will ever, you can just kind of be out on the fringes. And at some point, we have to decide as a church, that's not okay. It's not okay for you to not see somebody, to not know where somebody is, not know where somebody's going, not know what's going on in a person's life, and just say, well, you know what? Somebody else will do it. That's not okay. You know what else is not okay? What's not okay is for us to say, you know what? I have something against this brother or this sister. See, I'm getting closer to home now. See, when, you know, you start talking about all that stuff going on out there, and we've seen it on the news. It's easy to point the finger at people on the news and say, wow, they're out there in Charlottesville and they're arguing and they're hitting one another, people running over people with cars. It's easy to point at them, but what about us? What about the standards that we hold for ourselves? Because, see, that compromise, when we read the scripture that says, hey, you know, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just you and that person alone. But then we compromise, right? And that's how the sin gets in. Because you compromise on what the scriptures told you to do, and now there's gossip circulating. And now relationships are being torn apart. Now you see the degradation, the falling apart of the church. See, what we have to understand is that if we're going to grow, we have to look right here like what we're looking at in Ezra and see that There is no compromise on following the standards that God has set for us. We can't just say, well, you know, it's good enough. It's not good enough. Because there's lost people, it's not good enough for them. We're not going to reach a lost world with good enough. We're not going to reach a lost world compromising. We're not going to be able to help our own brothers and sisters grow, help our own brothers and sisters in their relationship with God if we can't even talk to one another. These are the types of compromises. Again, you can go as extreme as you want to, or you can keep it right here at home and look at something that's going on with us. But regardless of where you point, no matter where you look, as a church, as us, the body, we have to look at ourselves and say, we're not going to compromise anymore on these things, because that's how sin gets in. I want to look finally at Ezra chapter 10, verse 1 through 6. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jael, thank you, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it." So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested, and they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehonan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. We see this repentance. And repentance is always important because repentance involves humility and understanding. Yes, it's not good enough to say that, yeah, I'm human and I make mistakes. But what are you doing about your mistakes? You know, what are you doing about the sin that you've committed? How are you going to better yourself? How are you going to move closer to God? How are you going to move closer in your example of Christ? And what we see here is that the unfaithfulness, it said there's hope. There's hope because the people had their hearts in the right place and said, you know what? Guilty as charged. We don't want to keep repeating this cycle. We don't want to keep repeating this place, being in this place where God can't use us. And we keep allowing ourselves to be captured and destroyed. Interestingly, this is, Ezra is, historically speaking, it's right before, the last writing right before we get to what was known as the Dark Period, which is basically about a 400-year stretch where there were no writings and there were no, believed to be no direct contact with God. We see this pattern where God kept restoring his people and they kept going back to idols. They kept being compromised in their convictions. And yet it says that there was hope because the people did repent for a while. They changed for a while. You know, when it said that they sent away their wives, it's, you know, I don't want to get too far off into the weeds with this, but understand what I was saying. Those weren't actually their wives anyway. And when you look at something like, wow, you know, if a person is, you know, creating this family and they've got this, you know, situation set up, well, isn't that kind of harsh to say, just get rid of them. Sometimes if you're going to live by the standards that God sets, you're going to do some things that people are going to consider to be kind of harsh, maybe insensitive, won't be popular. I think of how you have people who, and I remember studying the Bible with people, they say, I want to be like Jesus. And I say, well, you know, but you're living with a woman who's not your wife. So are you willing to live by the standards that God set that nobody should live in an immoral situation? Are you willing to take that stand and say, okay, I'm going to move out or whatever? Or, you know, you're in this, you know, marriage situation and you say, well, you know, it's not the best thing because there's fighting, there's arguing, there's all kinds of things that are disruptive. So maybe we should separate. Well, what about the kids? Well, what about the family? What about these things? These are hard decisions. Ezra told them, you got to send these women away. You have to be willing to be bold and do something that everybody else would say, well, I don't see what the big problem is. But that's what it's going to take. We have to be willing to make some hard choices and some hard decisions. If we're in sin, we have to be willing to give it up. Even if there's going to be some collateral damage that's going to come with it. Because, see, the sin that we don't just start and say, okay, we're just going to destroy the church. No, it degrades. Like I said, it's like rust. It corrodes and slowly it takes over. So you don't just fix it immediately, but you got to start somewhere. And starting somewhere means we have to be willing to start by saying, I'm just not going to tolerate sin in my life anymore. Well, what if that means I have to talk to some people, approach some people, change some relationships, confess some things, do some things? Well, if I say that, if I confess it, if I open up about that, that might mean that my son or my daughter is not going to want to speak to me. That might mean that my wife is going to be mad. My husband may say, you know what? I don't want this relationship anymore. But are we willing to take that stand? Are we willing to do that because we know that's the best thing? And ultimately, we can't be afraid to tell the world, yes, we're different. Yes, we're different. We don't live like this because God tells us to live a different way. We don't steal. We don't take from others. We don't sleep around. We don't do drugs. We don't harbor bitterness and ill will and resentment. We forgive. We don't look at other people and judge them. We love them. If a person needs something, we share it with them. We give it to them. We do whatever we can to help them. Whether they're a member of our church or not, we're going to do the best we can. See, these are the types of things that we have to have a certain boldness, but it starts with that integrity in your heart that says, I am going to get rid of anything and everything that's going to steer me clear of seeing and being in touch with God. We can't just sit back and tolerate compromise. Because let's face it, if we're going to be honest about it, some of us, including myself at times, it's easier to be afraid and say, you know what, I'm just not going to speak up. I'm just not going to take a stand for that. People might think you're crazy because you actually do certain things that it's like, wow, you're making yourself vulnerable. I mentioned it earlier how it was great that Ben and Tanisha took in somebody into their home who was a missionary. Guy comes all the way from India. You met him last week. We didn't know him we didn't know him until we could understand and talk to him and get to know him. But see, that type of thing, that takes courage. That takes bravery. That takes a set of principles and values for Ben and Tanisha to say, you know what? Yeah, we're going to do this. We're going to host this man in our home. Gary did the same thing. You know, it takes conviction to say, you know what? I know this person. They're not my family. They're not my blood. They're not my child or something. And I'm going to take them into my home. Or I'm going to give them some money to help them, even though they may never pay me back. That takes a core set of principles. That's not a calculated thing where you go by some algorithm. That takes principle. That takes heart. When somebody who's hurt you and hurt you and hurt you, and they've been in this church for years and years and years, and you forgive them, what does it say, 7 times 77? You know, the perfect number, that perfect love that comes with forgiveness. When we can get to that point, when we're able to get to that point, then this church can grow, because we as individuals have committed that we're not going to let sin compromise us. We're going to repent, and we're going to do it the way the book says. And we don't care what other groups and other people and other churches and other folks say about how we live according to the scriptures. And so I'll end it here with a few questions. Number one, do you recognize a distinct difference between society's mainstream version of Christianity and what we're called to? Because let's face it, everybody don't want to talk about it or say it, but there's plenty of people in the United States of America that claim to be Christians. But are we willing to set the standard and raise the bar and be the example that we see in the scriptures? Or are we going to sit back and say, well, this is kind of what everybody else is doing? Do we see clearly the opposition that faces our work? And I raise this point only because a lot of times we want to believe that, hey, well, you know, we're all in this together, and, you know, this church and this group and this organization, and we're all doing this together, right? And there are times for that. There are definitely times where it's appropriate for that. But the work of the Lord is for Jesus' disciples. It's for his followers. And we are not to be disillusioned and confused and think, well, they accept this and they believe this and they teach this, but we're all kind of Christians together, right? No. And we have to be willing, as Jesus said, hey, we're going to separate the sheep from the goats. Sheep over here, the goat on that side. We have to also be willing to say, I can love you, but my partner in the gospel is here. My friends in the gospel and the work of the Lord are here. And we have to know that there are those who don't want this church to grow. They don't want the message of God to be preached. They don't want us to have an impact because they don't like church. They don't love the idea of us spreading the gospel. And we have to be willing to know and, frankly, stand up to it and see it for what it is and not want to be everybody's friend. It's not for everybody. How have we as a church allowed outside practices and attitudes affect us? Where is compromise necessary and where is it intolerable? Can our church grow without strong, defined convictions? You know, the effort to grow, the effort to help other people hear the gospel, that effort is not going to be furthered by us compromising, by us making it, quote unquote, easier to follow Jesus. See, Jesus didn't make it easier to follow him. Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus told them, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men, and at once they left their nets. Jesus told them to walk away from their families and their fortunes. He told the rich young ruler to walk away from his money. If he himself, the one who we are modeling, was willing to set a standard and call people to it, then why aren't we? Why don't we? How do we expect to be able to grow if we're not willing to do that? It comes with repentance. And finally, what does repentance look like in your life? Because everybody in here is different. You know, everybody has their own cross to bear, as it was said earlier. Everybody has something. Repentance will look different for me than it does for you or the next person. But what does repentance look like in your life? What compromises have you allowed yourself, like what we saw there in Ezra, what compromises have we allowed ourselves to be lulled to sleep and feel like it's okay? Well, yeah, I know it's not good, but it ain't that bad either. What does repentance look like for you? How do we show that we're willing to be different and set apart those people who are called to the way? Have you made the decision to repent? Have you made the decision that you're going to repent that you're going to follow the word. You've heard it, and you're going to believe, and you're going to follow Jesus. Has that been a decision that you've made? You know, the beauty of that in chapter 10, it says that they repented and that they came along and they all got on board. They said, you're right, guilty as charged. See, the harm and the beauty of a relationship with God is that we all sin. We've all fallen short, but we can all repent. We can all come to him and say, how do I get in compliance? How do I get right with you, Lord? How do I make this right? And if you're in here today and you haven't already made that decision, that you want to be right, that you want to make this right, this is the time. Don't walk out of these doors without knowing that, you know what, in my heart, I have to repent and I have to accept him and I have to follow him. We want to invite you to come forward. We will pray with you. We will study with you. We will work with you. We will help you get ready. We will help you with that decision. We will help you in your relationship being right with God. If you know, hey, you know what? Hey, I've been following Jesus a long time. I've been walking with him a long time. But you know what? I have allowed compromise to come in. I have allowed my convictions to be compromised, but I need to repent. And I want the prayers of the church. We invite you to come forward as well as we sing our song of invitation.